Playing a horn before you speak is not always a great thing. It does tend to dry you out a lot. Good morning. Welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel. It's nice to have each one here this morning. I'm going to be looking in a few minutes' time at Ezra chapter 3. In modern Israel, today's Israel, there's a law on their books, a law called the Law of Return. This law establishes a process for incorporating the world's far-flung Jewish communities and individuals back into the state of Israel. In the last few weeks, and you think about what Israel's been like in the last few weeks, Jews from South Africa, Russia, the United States, and England have applied for immigrant status with all the troubles that are in that land. Anybody who watches events unfold in the land of Israel would realize that this steady immigration, this return to the homeland, has been going on for some time. It's important to Israeli national success. Frank last week referred in his message to a 1950s operation called Operation Ezra and Nehemiah, which reportedly saw some 130,000-ish Jews return back to the land of Israel. And they were returning from a strife-filled Iraq. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This return was helped by the law of return. There are other sects that want to get back to Israel as well. One large group of Israelite descendants which would like to return to Israel is a sect called the B'nai Menashe. Now, I don't know if I'm saying that exactly right, but yeah, that's, you can try yourself if you want to see how that should be if you're disagreeing with my pronunciation. They are located in two eastern provinces of India, in Mizoram and Manipur. And I know everyone here is very familiar with India. So that's that little red speck over almost towards the sort of Tibet and China and Nepal, that area. This group numbers about 7,000 people, and for about the last 50 years or so, it's been practicing Orthodox Judaism. They've been trying to become more rigid in their discipline, and they have a vision regarding their original home. They've been keeping the Sabbath, they've been keeping circumcision, they've been keeping kosher practices. A group of six rabbis visited this group, the B'nai Menashe, and they visited them and examined them to see how orthodox they were in their beliefs, whether they were truly Jewish. This tribe traces its oral traditions back to the tribe of Manasseh. They consider Israel to be their tribal home. This is 27 centuries after they were originally kicked out of the land by the arm of God working through the Assyrians. This group, the B'nai Menashe, which means the children of Manasseh, must first convert to Judaism, and then automatically as Jews, under that law of return, they are allowed to apply for Israeli citizenship. They will need to undergo integration training as they begin to blend into Orthodox Judaism and a modern Israel. So in our passage today, we're going to be looking at the first people who are attempting to resettle or re-immigrate back to that homeland. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be studying the Jews as they try not to integrate too much with the people groups that surround them. Today, we will look at an ancient return, a return that's based solely upon the supremacy of biblical truth, to see what truly is important to this ancient state of Israel. So if you have your Bibles handy, and hopefully you do, I'd like you to flip over in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3 is what we're going to be looking at today, and we're going to read the whole passage. It's not too long. So Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those they brought, as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord through the foundation of the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, the king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his brothers and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. I'd like just to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we would ask that you'd bless this time in your word, Father, that as we look at what amounts to a story written almost 2,400 years ago, that we could see some application to our lives today. Father, that we'd be able to look at people like Zerubbabel, and that it would help us in our own walk with you. Father, this wouldn't just be a history lesson, but it would be teaching from the Word of God that it can change our lives today. So, Father, again, we just ask that you'd be with us this day and just bless your word as we speak it. And, Father, again, thank you for bringing us out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to talk a little bit about discipline and vision this morning. Discipline and vision. Sonia, for a few years, has been involved with a women's only exercise club. It's called Curves. She goes to this little gym on the second floor of Bonnie Doon Mall, and she goes every week, three times per week, at 6:30 in the morning. So if you're looking to see her there, you got a good chance if you're there nice and bright and early. So she goes there three times a week. Now, more impressive than Sonia going regularly there and planning, it seems like, her whole daily schedule around going to Curves in the morning, is that she makes sure when we go on a holiday or travel somewhere that she, while we're away, she looks before she goes and she'll check out where there's Curves franchises so that she can continue to follow her exercise regime while far from home. So whether we're visiting in Vernon or London, Ontario, and other places, this seems to be something Sonia likes to do. I would think you'd want to get away from the exercise. That kind of discipline is kind of tiresome. I think Sonia has a bit of a vision of what she wants to accomplish by going to curves. When the Jews were taken captive to Babylon, I wonder as well, what did they do to exercise their faith? What did they do to exercise their faith while they were there? They must have exercised, for the book of Esther shows us that the Jews are remaining isolated, they're viewed with suspicion, they're occasionally persecuted, they're mistrusted, they are set apart. I wonder how they maintain their faith, and I consider especially the spiritual strength of men like Ezekiel and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the men who we read about today. It seems strange to me that men of such quality could be descended from the Judeans we see in Jeremiah's day. It's very odd to me. Where did these heroes of the faith get the discipline to run around that Bible track? Where did they get that when they were captives in a faraway land? They obviously committed themselves to God's word. They disciplined themselves. Physical or spiritual strength stem from a person's personal desire to stick to a predefined fitness plan. While in Babylon, they're far from now the destroyed Solomon's temple, the people we encounter in our passage today are mainly unnamed people like ourselves. They had to choose to exercise their faith in a living and loving God who cared for them. They needed to be spiritually buff when they returned back to Israel, because if things seemed tough in Babylon, they were going to get tougher when they got home. This chapter is taken up entirely with the discipline of the faithful as they exercise their faith and see the beginning of a fulfilled vision, a vision that God has given them. He's given them this vision, oddly enough, through a heathen king. They have a vision and the work that God could do through them. Today, our passage doesn't mention at all the activities of God, just mentions the activities of faithful people. There's lots and lots of great stuff in this passage, and for once, I get to speak on a passage that's almost totally positive. So that's kind of neat. So the first point that I'd like to make is that spiritual discipline and vision require us to hold God's word as our only standard, not as a standard, as our only standard. So it's obvious to me as you read this passage over that the men and women who understood God's word, they came back to Judea, they came back with a purpose. They could have easily stayed where they were. They resettled their homes, and then using God's word as their standard, verse 2 says, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. In accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Key little phrase. They're setting about a series of activities. They've got a lot of regulations that have to be done correctly. God's word is going to underpin their vision for a reestablishment of the sacrifices. Now, if we had time this morning, we would thumb back in our Bibles and we would look at chapter 2, and we'd notice that they had a care for God's word in chapter 2. We would have seen as they tried to rebuild the priesthood that they reject some people, some families, as unclean for that service. And you see that in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62. Zerubbabel's crew, with a brand new altar, would offer in the morning a year-old lamb. They'd do the same in the evening. And with each lamb, they would have offered a 1/10 of an ephah of flour. They would have offered a 1/4 of a hin of oil. And on it would go. All these Mosaic regulations would have started to kick in, and they seemed to know what the word of God required. Interestingly, at least interestingly to me, I'm not sure if you're with me yet on this, but it's interesting to me, they choose to jumpstart the sacrificial system in the seventh month. In the seventh month. Now that's roughly corresponds kind of to our September, October. And I don't think that this is done by accident. They begin not with the joyous Feast of the Trumpets, a one-day festival with blowing of trumpets. They don't start with the somber Day of Atonement, which occurs in the same month. They start with the reestablished Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles, if you know your Old Testament history, the Feast of the Booths as well, you'll find a little bit more about that in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 or Deuteronomy 16. Now, this is a feast which serves two important purposes for the Jew. It's a time of remembrance. It reminds these people, that all of Israel, that God has brought them out of Egypt in their pilgrim wanderings. He protected and he cared for them, provided for them. So for 1 week, they get to live like their ancestors lived. They set up booths or tents and live out in the backyards, and that's how they're supposed to live. It's also a 1 week long celebration. It's a 1 week long celebration. And it's, if you think about the time of year, it's after harvest. It's an awful lot like our Thanksgiving time. It's interesting. This feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, is actually a feast that's still celebrated today by observant Jews, but it actually is a feast as well that continues to be practiced all the way through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Zechariah tells us. So beginning to rebuild a nation, reminded now of God's love and his mercy and care, and beginning with thanksgiving, is starting off on the right foot. Second point I'd like to make is that discipline and vision create and retain a unity of purpose. Have you ever found yourself within a community that where there was a clear purpose for your activities? For example, the original purpose behind perhaps the civil rights movement for many people during the 1960s, may have been one of those times of shared common purpose for many people. In some Canadian businesses, they have experienced the same sense of common purpose as workers have gathered together and formed common bargaining agreements or collective bargaining agreements and unionization. Here at Bethel Gospel Chapel, we've sensed the same sense of common purpose as we've undertaken building projects. We've attended various conferences together. People will gather and rally around a well-communicated vision, something that's strong. The odd things that I find about such movements is that they may draw people together for a brief time, but eventually these movements start to fray at the edges. People change or they lose their focus. We don't seem to be able to stomach agreeing for very long, do we? Today, we see a rarity in God's word. When the people of Judah move as one man. Now, this has happened before in God's word. So at times, I'm going to just list a few. You might have a few more that might roll into your mind, but these are four that I thought of when I was preparing. I thought that there was a sense of unity at the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Now, that was a unity that was brought, or is thought to be based upon rebellion against God and following astrological practices. A second time when there's been unity in God's word was after Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, seemed to endorse a terrible sin. The rest of the nation of Israel forcibly deals with that terrible sin. And you find this story in Judges chapter 20. And so this unity that you see is actually being based upon justice and judgment. So the first one was a unity based on rebellion. This one is based upon judgment. At the dedication also of Solomon's temple, it seems to have drawn all Israel together as well. And that you find in 1 Kings 8. And now that unity seemed to be based upon a level of obedience, as well as, I think, a lot of wonder and awe. they were going to see something pretty neat at Solomon's temple. There's one more unity that I was thinking of other than what we see in our passage. And that's the unity you find in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, at the creation of the church. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That was a unity which was ordered by Christ Jesus himself. Now, I think you'd all realize that usually people are about as difficult to round up and get going in one direction as trying to herd a bunch of cats. They just don't stick together very well, and they pretty much have their own minds. Now our passage begins with the statement, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. So again, unity is difficult to achieve. It's more difficult to prolong. It requires discipline for a community to remain focused on a goal. The longer it takes to get to that goal, the group will start to fray more and more. In fact, I think people start to become disengaged from their view. They'll become disenchanted with the vision after a while. They'll become discouraged if things take too long. They'll become distracted by other things. So there's lots of things that start to happen if a vision takes a long time to implement. There's a discipline to unity that has a selfless quality about it. When I am willing for just a little while, for a time, to sacrifice my time, or I'm willing to sacrifice my money, or my skills, or my opinions to benefit other people, other than myself, or maybe a bit of myself too, I need to be disciplined to accomplish this. I must believe in the vision for the future. I do see a real work of God, though, in this passage, bringing these people together, holding them together to begin this great work. So the third point I'd like to make is that discipline and vision will stay focused on a set priority. It will stay focused on a set priority. So we have the people of Israel, they basically, by holding God's word as being their sole source of authority, they've agreed upon a standard of conduct. They've also unified around a common goal. Yet, already, you can start to see a tug away from them actually being able to accomplish their goal, and I'm basing that upon one phrase that we find in verse 3. Verse 3 says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, despite their fear of the peoples around them. That's a key phrase. It's a key phrase. It means that some of these guys are helping to build the altar, and they're already starting to look over their shoulders. When they're looking over their shoulders, they're not looking towards their vision anymore. They lose sight of their goal. I think that they lose sight very quickly then that the Lord God, who had protected them, who had blessed them, who had given them kindness from Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had helped them back and protected them on their way back from Babylon, who had deposited them safely in their land, who had given them a shared vision of the future, has now suddenly lost interest in them. And they're now thinking that they're on their own. So that's why they're thinking and being afraid of the peoples around them. God hasn't abandoned them. For those without a strong vision, those less visionless people, or just less vision people, everything without vision becomes their own effort. This has become their own project, and God's power and God's strength has been removed from it. I think in this passage, though, that fear is just a seed thought. It's just a little seed thought, and we can see if the seed thought will grow in the next coming weeks. See what happens if fear is allowed to germinate. I think if fear is allowed to germinate, we will lose sight of God's care and God's blessings. We will see the enemy of God under every bush. We will forget what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:4. the one who is in you is greater than the one in the world. So one temptation to get off track, to move away from our discipline, to throw away our vision would be driven by fear. But the other thing that might get us off track might be to have too many things that need to be accomplished. So the Jews of Zerubbabel's day could have easily undertook to rebuild the altar, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall that surrounded Jerusalem, as well as rebuilding their homes, rebuilding their businesses, rebuilding their farms and their vineyards. And all at once, and very swiftly, they would have got nothing done. They would have not had discipline. They would not be focused on a task. They would not be following a clear, communicated vision. Now, if you remember your New Testament, you'd see similar small steps having been taken in the New Testament as the church is supposed to grow. And you remember the verse that tells the church, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A vision that grows, but it starts with a very small focus. This passage shows an orderly progression of small steps to get a big result. If you look over your own Bibles at this passage and you look at it, you'll see words like when, then, and after. You see a pre-ordering of supplies during the fall and winter months from Lebanon, so that construction on the temple is ready to progress when spring comes. Everything is ready to go. So they're taking lots of small steps to ensure that the important areas are covered adequately. My fourth point would be that discipline and vision are required to meet a real need. Sometimes, I think we've all experienced this, sometimes we are asked to rally behind something which doesn't resonate with us. It seems kind of contrived. Either we don't see how that proposed project's going to benefit us, we don't understand maybe the reason for a project. That is not the case in this passage whatsoever. The Jews know why they are building that altar. They know their need. Their need is indisputable. It's weird. It's really weird. Some contemporary Jewish websites discuss the lack of a sacrificial system. They have not been able to sacrifice in 70 AD when Titus destroys King Herod's temple. And they try to say that sacrifices have never been an important aspect of Judaism. They deny their need. They deny the biblical record. And they are trying to... The biblical record which says that a suitable sacrifice is necessary, it pervades the word of God. Yet to a certain degree, they are correct. The Lord God desires a sacrifice of a repentant heart more than blood sacrifice. So to a certain degree, the Jews of today have a correct view. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, but Samuel replies, and this is to King Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. The book of Hebrews tells us these ancient sacrifices really only look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who willingly gave himself as the only sacrifice for sin that is capable of removing sin. The ancient sacrifices that are talked about today, those are only capable of covering sin. They have to be continually offered because men, women, and children continually sin. Jesus Christ offers himself as a sacrifice once for all. And as believers in Christ, we have no need of any other sacrifice. This system that I'm talking about now is only a shadow of the good things to come in Christ Jesus. It's all been done for us. It's all been done for us. Now, the system of Zerubbabel, that Zerubbabel is trying to implement here, in our age, would have no value. As Horatius Bonar wrote in the 1800s about the completeness of the Lord's work on the cross, he wrote, "No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains." Our viewpoint is we're living in an era which is now looking back. We're looking back to the cross. It's not a viewpoint which Zerubbabel shares with us. Zerubbabel knows that the Jews need sacrifice for sin, that this system is implemented and expected by God, it's instituted by God. The returning captives as well know that they need this. It was of foremost importance that their vision begins with the reestablishment of sacrificial system. There was no legitimate altar in Israel other than one found in Jerusalem, an altar associated with a temple. Without an altar, there could be no sacrifice for sin. There was no means of the Jew being pure in the eyes of the Lord God, who demands purity. Fifth point I'd like to make is that discipline and vision produce an outcome. Discipline and vision produce an outcome. We live in a society that struggles with apathy, aimlessness, indifference, and complacency. I don't think any of these terms would ever at any time describe any of us though, right? We're always gung-ho. We never have to deal with just not feeling like doing stuff. These negative phrases always sound so depressing and demoralizing to us. They've haunted humanity. Sometimes we're able to struggle against them successfully, but a lot of times not. Sometimes we roll over easily, we give in to these kind of lazy feelings, we justify our apathy, especially related to the Lord's things, with statements like, you know, it doesn't really matter that I skip church, or, you know, it doesn't matter that I don't support our church. Someone else can do that. Or, you know, someone else is better at doing this or that at church than I am, therefore they're more gifted than I am, so I'll let them bother with it. So we often will justify our apathy and our aimlessness and our indifference and complacency in different ways. Those things, apathy, does not produce an outcome. It produces no change. There's no difference that's made if you're apathetic. No traction is gained in anything. There is nothing to implement. Discipline and vision have a desired outcome. They have a goal. Discipline and vision should produce a result. I think about Zerubbabel. I'm thinking about him, and I'm thinking about what would Zerubbabel have been like if he had just done nothing? If he had done nothing. Well, obviously, we wouldn't be talking about Zerubbabel today. We wouldn't think about Zerubbabel as a builder. We wouldn't think of him as being an organizer. We wouldn't think of him as being an overcomer. You think about a man like Zerubbabel. He breaks free of a terrible family background. He defeats cultural, religious, and political enemies, and he pursues a God-given vision. Zerubbabel would just be an unknown name in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth point that I'd like to make is that discipline and vision celebrate achieving milestones. Now, I think we often will pass in our lives, we'll have things that have happened. We often will pass milestones in our lives of some great personal significance for us, and we celebrate them. Things, say, such as earning a diploma or a degree, many years of marriage, retiring successfully from a job, perhaps graduating from play school or kindergarten. No, maybe not, eh? Paying off maybe a significant debt. We celebrate these things. We celebrate them, and we should. These all represent the culmination of actually having discipline, having a vision, pursuing that vision for a future. that actually will help us to secure the future. Discipline and vision contain a cost. They costed the people of Zerubbabel's day a lot. They sacrificed time. They sacrificed money for the rebuild the altar project and rebuild the temple's foundation projects. Things that are accomplished of great significance should be celebrated. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I imagine if something happened, like an altar being set up in Israel today on the Temple Mount, that would be celebrated through all of Judaism. It would be viewed as being an event of huge significance. It would be celebrated. They celebrated the reestablishment of the foundation of the temple. And at this celebration, there was a joy. There was joy and enthusiasm that was mingled with great sadness. I think there was sadness. There was sadness for some people who had seen Solomon's temple. Hopefully the sadness only... There's two reasons why. I'm only going to talk about one reason for them being sad. Hopefully their sadness is only because of the reality of the cost of their forefathers' sin and disobedience to God. So they've seen what the temple was like before. They're seeing it now. Perhaps part of why they're so sad is their understanding, finally, the significance of cost. Sin and rebellion are always against God. They always, always will carry a cost. They always will. And I think you see that in the destroyed temple. If only we would take the time before we are sinful or disobedient to God's word to step back and not yield to sin's call. Milestones should be celebrated. They should be celebrated as we move towards a benchmark, a milestone. They always should be worth focusing on those things that God has done. We have a lot to be thankful for, and that's what milestones being celebrated do. They make us thankful to God for all he's done for us. So for conclusions, I was thinking of about five or six things. I'll have Bethany list the different things that we've talked about. We said the discipline and vision require us to hold God's word as our only standard. We said discipline and vision create and retain a unity of purpose. Discipline and vision will stay focused on a set priority. Discipline and vision are needed to meet a need. Discipline and vision produce outcomes. Discipline and vision celebrate milestones. So all through this morning, I've talked a lot about discipline and vision, and I've actually linked those two words together. I've done this on purpose because I believe that vision without discipline quickly just becomes a dream. Everyone who wants to accomplish something for the Lord needs discipline to turn a dream into a vision and the vision into reality. So this morning's passage discussed no inquiring of the Lord, no seeking, no looking after God's will, no seeking God's mind on anything. We as well have a pretty good idea of what God wants from us. We have a pretty good idea of what God wants from each of us. But often we seem unable to move towards accomplishing any kind of goal, any kind of vision. I guess what we should be doing is looking forward, being God's people, moving towards seeing our world saved. We know that that's what God wants. We should be doing whatever he lays in front of us that allows us to accomplish that. Let's just close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for this great start. This getting off on the right foot. Certainly what they were doing in Zerubbabel's day. Father, we would ask that you would again just encourage us to be people who are disciplined in our Christian walks. Not only disciplined, but that we'd have a vision, a view of what the future could be. Father, that we would not be looking behind us and worrying and being fearful, but that we would move forward with a view to seeing the lost saved, others strengthened, and that as a body of believers we would go forward, that we would not be held back, that we would not have, that we would have traction, we would be able to accomplish much. So Father, again, we thank you for your word, we thank you again for what we can learn from it, and just again, bless us as we go our separate ways this day. We're thankful again that for all that you've done for us. We pray that for those who aren't here this morning too, Lord, that they'd have a real sense of your closeness to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.